Well, you can open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. Somebody said to me outside, I love Judges, but I'm glad to be out of Judges. And they said, well, you know, it was really good. You must be really glad to be out of Judges, they said to me. You know, I said, yeah, we spent about 12 weeks in one of the darkest books of the Old Testament. And now we're going to be in 1 Peter. If you're new, let me tell you about how we think about things here. I never think in terms of sermons, always in terms of series. So I never think about my 140 or maybe 50 minute spot, okay, to speak to you guys. I always think in terms of an entire series, which, by the way, we're going to be in this book until the middle of August. And so please, if you are in town, please be in church. We do not create downloadable experiences. This is not a downloadable experience on YouTube or on your podcast. You need to be in church. We're connecting the vision, the music, everything with this series. This is one of the reasons why we preach through books of the Bible. What I hope is at the end of 1 Peter, what will happen to you is what so many people came up and said to me at the end of Judges. I didn't understand that book. I was afraid of that book. I didn't even know that book existed, maybe. But now I'm not afraid to read my Old Testament and I can understand it. You've demystified it. You've explained it to us. And that's the hope that also will happen as we go through 1 Peter together. Our conviction here is that the Word of God is what comforts, what creates, what controls, what convicts. It does everything. This is why Charles Haddon Spurgeon, okay, my favorite preacher ever, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he lived in the 1800s. He was very pithy. He said, the Bible that's falling apart often belongs to the person whose life is not. Let me say that again, that the Bible that is falling apart, because you're in it and you're reading it, you go, what does the Bible say about this? Like I'm dating, what does the Bible say about this? I'm in this sin struggle, what does the Bible say about this? I'm suffering, what does the Bible say about this? That the person whose Bible is falling apart, often their life is not. And so what we're doing is we're in this series and we always wrap a book in a series and in kind of a phrase that really in many ways comes right out of the text. And here's the phrase for this book, not our home. That most of the confusion, if you're here and you call yourself a Christian, if you're confused and you're frustrated, it's probably because you think this place is your home and it's not your home. You're like, why am I sick? Why am I suffering? Why do I feel like I don't fit in? Maybe one of the answers is, biblically, this is not your home. That what we are doing is we are traveling through. We're going to see today the Bible uses a lot of interesting language. It talks about us as foreigners. As aliens, as exiles, as pilgrims, as strangers, as sojourners, and that we're not home yet, but that we're headed home and that our time here is temporary. The average person lives 32,000 days. 32,000 days, that's all you get here. And so the point of the book of Peter, we're gonna talk about Peter in a second. The point of the book of 1 Peter is that you should pass through with purpose. You should live your life here with gospel intentionality. And that doesn't mean be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's an old phrase that people say. But you know what C.S. Lewis said? He said, that's not true. If you look over church history, the people that did the most good on earth were their minds were most focused on heaven. And so I'm excited. We're just gonna cover two verses today. We're gonna get us started. In some ways, the first sermon in the series is always the most difficult because I'm trying to introduce you to the author, the book as a whole, and then we're gonna dive in. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what I want you to see. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's about all we get about himself. That's all he's going to tell us. I'm going to unpack that in a second. But then he says this. Here's who he's writing to the elect exiles. We're going to unpack what that means. Don't be scared by that phrase. To the elect exiles of the dispersion. That literally means scattered everywhere. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. See, what Peter is doing is he is writing to a church that is a minority in a pre-Christian culture. Here's what you need to know. We in America, if you're really a Christian, you are a minority in a post-Christian culture. When they really get down to how many Christians are there really, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, born again, the Word of God is my ultimate authority, they say 8% of Americans say they're Christian in that way. Which means there are more left-handed people in America than Christians. Which is an interesting thought to have, yes. So Christians are a minority in culture. By the way, I have not explained this well enough. The reason we call ourselves Two Cities Church is not only because Winston and Salem became two cities that became one in 1918. The reason we call ourselves Two Cities Church is because the way the Bible talks about the church is a city within the city. That we do leadership, sex, money, power, authority, friendship, forgiveness, relationships, family, parenting, different. And what this book is saying is that you are to be a city within a city. And we love the city of Winston-Salem. And we want to see the 185,000 people in our city who don't know Christ. We want to see them come to Christ. We don't have a church vision. We have a city vision. And I want to introduce you to Peter, because Peter says, he goes, Peter, an apostle, he says, of Jesus Christ. That's his introduction. Let me tell you a little about Peter. Peter is a guy in the Bible. If you read about him, he has three names. He's called Simon, he's called Peter, and he's called Cephas. And let me just explain that. Simon was his birth name, the name his mom and dad gave him. But when he meets Jesus, Jesus has such a profound effect on him that Jesus changes his name. Now, is there anything more fundamental about you than your name? You can imagine Jesus meets you. What's your name? Bob. Nope, it's Hank now. It's like, okay. My mom called me Bob all my life, but now it's Hank. Okay. Because the whole idea there is that Jesus is so amazing, has such a profound impact, has so much authority that he changes even the most fundamental things about you. And that happened with Abram becomes Abraham, right? Jacob becomes Israel. Saul becomes Paul. That's a big idea in scripture. But the reason that you often sometimes, and I want to explain this real quick, if you ever read the gospel, sometimes it'll say his name is Cephas. And the reason that Cephas is because Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock, and Peter comes from Petra, the Greek word from rock. So really, it's referring to the same thing that Jesus said, you are going to be the rock on which I build the church. And what he means is, what I'm going to build the church on is people who profess faith in me. That's what builds the church. And so that's kind of a little bit of a background on Peter. And here's what's going to be neat in this series. I'm going to preach through, verse by verse, the entire book of 1 Peter. But every Sunday that I'm not up here preaching and teaching, somebody's going to be up here teaching on the life of Peter from a different passage. So it's going to be a neat series. We're going to be in 1 Peter every time I'm up here. Every time I'm not up here, we're going to be looking at the life of Peter from one of the Gospels or the book of Acts. And Peter's an interesting guy. Peter was married. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, hey, Peter used to travel with his wife on missionary journeys. So you got Paul the single guy, Peter the married guy. A couple other things about Peter. Peter was both in Jesus's community group and DNA group. Okay, that's right. Jesus, that's where we got the idea of community groups and DNA groups. Jesus, his community group, 12 guys, okay, Peter was part of it. And then he had a DNA group. He had a group of three guys that he hung out with. That was Peter and John and James. And they had more access, more privilege when it was time to pray, when the transfiguration happens, all that kind of stuff. Those guys get invited in. And what's interesting about Peter is that every time the disciples' names are listed, Peter's name is first. Peter is clearly the leader of all of the disciples. Nobody ever says when it's time to preach, who should preach? Peter steps up and he is the first among equals. This is because God loves leadership, God loves authority, and leadership and authority are good things for the church. Now, can leadership and authority be corrupt? Of course, but like anything else can. But leadership and authority are good things. Now, here's why everybody loves Peter. Not because he has three names, not because he was the leader. People love Peter because he's the most likable and relatable guy, because just like you and me, he's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always doing something foolish, okay? Here's one of the things that makes Peter unique. He's the only disciple Jesus ever called Satan. You know that scene where he says, Jesus says, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for your sins. And Peter says, no, you won't. And he goes, get behind me, Satan. So at one moment, he's called Satan. He also denies Jesus Christ three times. And we're clicked on that at the end of the Gospels. You double click and you see that kind of happen. He's also a guy that he's the only guy that steps out of the boat and walks on water and trusts Jesus. But at the same time, his fears come in and he falls under the water. So he's got faith sometimes, faith not other times. But here's what I want you to see. What really made Peter unique, And I think the one thing I want us to take away at the beginning from who Peter is that Peter's identity was fully in Jesus Christ. I want to read this first sentence again to you one more time. Peter, an apostle, that means I speak with authority, I'm not giving my opinion. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that Peter's identity was ultimately in Jesus Christ, and that's why God was able to use him so greatly. Where do you find your ultimate identity? Let me tell you this. Like Peter, you cannot find your identity in your work. Peter never tells us that he was a fisherman. Your identity cannot be in your career. His identity is not in his age and stage of life. He doesn't even tell us here that he's married. Too many people, they find their identity in their age and stage of life, and then they act foolishly because that's their primary identity. Oh, I'm a teenager, so I'll just rebel against my parents. I'm a college student, so I'll get drunk and break commandments. You know, I'm a single person, so I'm just gonna act how a single person, you know, act in this world. Now, I'm an empty nester, and that's the main identity of my life, and so I'm gonna kind of check out and let the next generation do things. But what we see in Peter is he wasn't defined by his age or stage. He wasn't defined by his career. He wasn't defined by what other people said about him. Some of you care way too much what people say, for good or for bad. I've had to learn in 12 years of ministry not to take criticism too difficult or personally, and also not to take praise too difficult. Because usually what happens is the same sermon that gets a lot of praise gets a lot of critics. And I can't lean too much into the praise or too much into the criticism. I can't find my identity there. You cannot find your identity in your fears and in your failures. Peter doesn't talk about, you know, oh yeah, I'm the guy that denied Jesus Christ. It's like, stop being defined by your past sins. Jesus doesn't say, I'm the guy that Jesus called Satan. That's not what defines him anymore. He's defined by Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for him. He's not defined by how he's doing physically. Some of you, you're too defined by how you look physically, by what you eat, or by what's not going well in your life physically. But let me tell you, and I've said this before, the number one place that our culture tries to find its identity today is its sexual identity. The LGBTQ, now they've added a plus sign at the end of it, if you don't know that. And I'm not making fun of it, it's because it keeps going on. Because what they're telling you is that the most important thing about you is who you go to bed with or who you go to bed as. And look, everybody in here is a sexual sinner. Everybody's sexually broken. Everybody has sexually disordered desires. I'm not here to talk about. What I'm saying is that our sexual identity is not large enough to bear the weight of being the primary thing in our life. So at the very beginning, Peter says, I want you to know what my life is about. I'm speaking on authority. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to see what he writes to the church. He says this again in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Three things I want us to see for the rest of our time together that Peter is telling us about how to live our lives in this present world as a believing people in an unbelieving people in an unbelieving world. Here's the first thing. You are chosen by God but rejected by the world. You are chosen by God but rejected by the world. Now, I want to talk about this word. It shows up here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Now, people read the word elect. It also, depending on your translation, it could mean chosen. Okay, and people read that, and they immediately want to disagree, divide, debate on questions of God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, all of those. That is not the purpose of writing it down in this passage. Let me tell you the purpose of why Peter is writing this down and what this means. Peter is saying, look, you are living in a world. All these people he's writing to have become Christians, and their families have rejected them, and their culture has rejected them. And their businesses have rejected them. And they have no security in this world, and they feel incredibly rejected. And here's what God wants them to know. God has chosen you even though the world has rejected you. And here's what this means. This means that God is, and this is what all Christians agree on, God is the great initiator in salvation. In fact, God is the great initiator in everything. You didn't ask to be created. God initiates in three ways: creation, revelation, and salvation. You didn't say, God, create me, he created you. You didn't say, God, give me your word, he gave you his word. You didn't say, God, save me, he saved you. Here's what this means. The primary reason that you are a Christian is not your own decision. And that's a really humbling, here's what this means. You're not smarter than your lost friends. You're not smarter than them. You're not more open to God than your lost friends. You're not more spiritual than your lost friends. You're not more humble than your lost friends. You're not more sensitive to church or Christians than your lost friends. This is why the Bible says again and again, nobody seeks God, no, not one. The scripture says, God sought you, you didn't seek him. You were not the one, or he was not dead, you were dead and he made you alive. He was not lost, you were lost. He is not blind, you were blind. And when you begin to get these things, here's what this is, again, And I get why Christians debate about it and discuss it, and it's all good to talk about what these words mean and predestination and their big significance. But the point of it is actually to comfort you and embolden you. To comfort you, to go, God, I can't believe it. That God chose me, moved toward me, sought after me. And to embolden you to say, and this is what the New Testament says, if God can save me, he can save anybody. That's what Paul said. Paul said, if God can save me, the worst of sinners, he can save anybody. And too often we play that game of this person will never believe because of their background, because of their education, because of their lifestyle choices. But this person might, because they kind of grew up in a Christian home and they're kind of lonely. You know, they might actually do something. It's like what we've taken out of the equation is God and God moving. And so he says two words I want to focus on there. He says, first, elect, you're chosen. And again, I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about this. He goes, I'm so glad God chose me before I was born because he would have never chosen me afterwards. Isn't that great? It's like, that's the point of it. But he says, they are elect exiles. Now, this is really the point of the book. This is, we're not home. And the whole idea is, the first thing is our relationship with God. We're chosen, elect. The second is our relationship with the world. But we're rejected by the world. We're wandering through it. We're traveling. We're pilgrims. That's why the second best-selling Christian literature of all time, or most beloved, is The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read that, that would actually be a great book to read as a family or individually as we go through this series. It was written by John Bunyan, and it's all about how we're just traveling through this world. It's really a beautiful picture. But exiles, and really, here's the question. Here's what he's telling us. He's telling us how to live in the world as Christians. And I want to tell you, historically, because you've got to understand this book. Historically, I want to tell you the five ways Christians have tried to live in the world. You may want to write these down and see what category you find yourself in. Only one of them is biblically correct. But let me tell you the first way. Some people, because they realize they're exiles in the world, here's what they try to do. They try to compromise. This is what theologically liberal churches do. And again, I'm a kingdom guy. I'm a church big C guy. I love all, it takes all types of churches to reach all types of people. I'm not here to bash other churches. But what I am here to do is to say that theologically liberal churches, churches that talk very little about mission and a lot about service, very little about conviction and a lot about compassion, very little about sin, hell, and guilt, a lot about the love of God and not about the wrath of God. They are trying to compromise and accommodate to the culture. And here's what's happening. It's statistically proven. They are becoming completely irrelevant. There's not one theologically liberal denomination in the entire world that's growing. Because people go, why would I get up on church to believe the same things I watched on Netflix? And so the Episcopalian Church is leading the way. And by their own self-admission, in the last decade, they've dropped by 20%. The PCUSA, which has some good churches left in it, depending on who the pastors are. But the PCUSA, when the song In Christ Alone came out, which we sing here, they wrote the authors of the song, Keith and Kristen Getty, and said, we love the song. Can you take out the part that said that he bore God's wrath in our place? He satisfied the wrath of God? Because we don't like that language and we don't want to sing that in church. It's like, no, that's actually the very, very heart of the gospel. And so that happens in different ways. The first is to compromise. Here's the second, to Christianize things. And if you grew up in a Christian family, this may have been the temptation. I talked to a lot of people. This is subculture. Okay? This is a... And there can be some good things that happen out of this. I get that. But the Christianized is the whole idea that we want to take everything in the world. It really comes from an idea that we're afraid of the world. We're afraid of it. So what we do is, we don't really go watch movies. We just make Christian movies. We don't really listen to that music. We make Christian music. We eat all of our food at Chick-fil-A all the time. I love Chick-fil-A, you know what I'm saying. But that's the kind of thing. It's like, you gotta understand, I don't have time to get into the story, but when I became a Christian, I went to the Family Christian Bookstore. This was before, it doesn't exist anymore, but I went to the Family Christian Bookstore, and I built a great relationship with the staff there, and I love the Family Christian Bookstore, and they gave me my first Bible, was given by, so hear me say that, and I love Lifeway. But it's interesting, if you ever go in there, that is Christian subculture. You go up to the counter and it says, would you like a breath mint? Because we have Testaments up here. And it's like the New Testament, it's a myth that's called, I'm like, what? You know? And it's a kind of, and here's what it is. The idea oftentimes, and this it happens mostly with families, is it's a desire to protect our kids. But here's the thing, a couple things on this. You can't, one, you really can't ultimately protect your kids. You can just prepare them. Because I'll tell you, the people who got blown over like a little tree in a windy city, it's like, was the kids I met at Elon who had never, ever like met a non-Christian until they went to college. See, what you want is you want your kids to be innocent without being naive. Now, that's really, really hard. And I don't have a, you know, that's a principle. I don't know all the practices you want to do. But you got to realize you can't ultimately make your kids safe. You need to make them strong. And so the one temptation is to compromise. The other temptation is to Christianize. A third temptation is to criticize the world. So think about it this way. If you compromise, you're afraid of the world. Usually if you criticize, you're angry at the world. And you're always writing long posts on Facebook about everything that's wrong with the world. And you're scaring all of us, okay? We love you, but you're scaring us, okay? Stop it. And really, the idea there is, and this would be, so I told you, the theological liberal church are the quintessential example of compromising. The Amish would be the quintessential example of Christianizing and creating a subculture. And then most independent fundamental churches are a great example, or a terrible example, I guess you'd say it, of really criticizing. And it's this whole idea that we talk about the world and how terrible it is without realizing that we are sinners as well. Without realizing that, you know what, every culture, this is true, every culture can both be commended and challenged because the people in it are made in God's image. So there's always things to commend, there's always things to challenge, there's always things to confront. Let me tell you the one I think that we're most tempted toward. I not compromise as much, hopefully not Christianize and criticize, compartmentalize. This is a private faith, a compelling faith, but it's only compelling privately. And you know this is you if you're like, I love my community group and I love my church, you know, and I love reading Christian books and I listen to podcasts and I'm always downloading sermons and all of that, but really, I really find it privately compelling but publicly irrelevant when I'm outside of my house. I never talk to my neighbors about it. It never makes it in conversation with my classmates or my coworkers. It's kind of like a little hobby that I really enjoy and I really believe in, but when I get around people who don't believe it, I don't talk about it. And I think that's the great temptation of Christians in our society. That's great, my temptation. And I guess I'm kind of a professional Christian, okay? Not really, but you know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, and I can feel it. I mean, I get to teach and preach for a living, but I want to be a better neighbor and a better Christian. I want to live these things out personally. So I couldn't think of a C for the right way, but here's, I hope you appreciate all the C's on the other ones. It's evangelize. It's that we are to be, so the biblical word, exile, the way that we would say it today is missionary. When you read elect exile, read chosen missionaries. And that means that you both are tender with people and tough on sin. That you are tough on ideas, but you are tender with people. That you are full of both lots of compassion and lots of conviction. And if you are like, if you are that type of person, you will be in a good way confusing to people. I have a friend. He pastors a church in downtown Atlanta, and he's got six kids. He lives right in the heart of the city. And I was out, and when I was with the Summit, we went and visited him. And he's walking us around the city, and he lives right in the neighborhood, right in downtown Atlanta, and not the greatest area of Atlanta. It was a rough area, and he was walking around there, and he said, guys, and we're all these pastors walking around trying to learn from him. He said, guys, here's how we handle ourselves in this city. We are explicitly Christian, and we are highly relational. And I just watched him for about 20 minutes do those two things. He was highly relational. Everybody knew him. He wasn't weird, but he was intentional. He was highly relational, but he was explicitly a Christian. He was open about his faith in Christ, his love for Christ. His need, everybody's need for personal salvation, and I saw that. And honestly, I think in many ways the world appreciates it when you're just honest about who you are, what you believe. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. You can Google it. Not now, please. But if you ever Google Penn and Teller, they were two comedians. There's this really interesting, very moving video of Penn. Penn is one of the comedians. He's an atheist. He's not a Christian. He's not even a theist. He's a complete atheist. And he has this video. You can Google it. And he says on the video, he's kind of just talking to some of his fans. He said, "The strangest thing happened to me after my show that I had tonight." He said, "I was out there. I was doing comedy." He said, "And afterwards, I always kind of have a time to hang out with people." And he said, "Afterwards, a business guy walked up to me. And he shook my hand. He looked me right in the eye. And he said, 'Hey, I'm so-and-so. And I'm not a weirdo. But I am a Christian. And I pray for you. And I wish that you would one day be a Christian. I hope you'd consider the claims of Christ. Here's a Bible.'" And here's Penn, an atheist, and he's talking to the camera, and he says, "This guy," he said, he gave me a Bible. He said, "I respect that." He said, "I don't respect Christians who don't evangelize." He goes, "I don't respect Christians who don't evangelize." He goes, "How much do you have to hate someone to have the truth of eternal life and not offer it to them?" And it's just such a powerful moment, because here's a guy, and he says, "I don't believe," but that guy did. And that's what's so powerful. Somebody was believing for me and trying to reach out for me, and I respect that. And that's what it means to be a chosen missionary in our culture. It means to know the extremes in which we should avoid and be somebody who moves toward culture, highly relational, explicitly Christian. So that's the first thing he says. Here's the second thing he says. "You are known by God, but misunderstood by the world." Let me read this. Lots of big words in here. "According to the foreknowledge." Now, we're going to talk about big words, because here's my conviction. If you can order a caramel macchiato frappuccino, okay, at Starbucks, you can handle big words, okay? So words like foreknowledge and sanctification, you can handle these words. Here we go. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." So you are known by God, you are misunderstood by the world. So why the word foreknowledge? Foreknowledge means an intimate, personal knowing of you before time began. It's very much connected to the word chosen or the word elect. And here's the big idea. You are not going to be understood completely by your culture. Get used to it. You're not going to be able to please everybody. The problem with many of you, maybe most of you, is one of your greatest desires in life is to be liked, which is not a good desire. You're going to have very, very, very little influence for Christ and his kingdom if the greatest desire in your life is for people to like and approve you. You know this is you if you live differently in front of different people. So what do we do about this? This is what the Bible calls the fear of man. We call it peer pressure. We call it people pleasing. We call it technical terms like codependency. But what it is at the end of the day, it's that I care too much about what people think and I care too little about what God thinks. That's the issue. Now, here's what Tim Keller says. Tim Keller, former pastor in New York City, incredible influence. He said this: "If everybody likes you," and Tim Keller's a nice guy when he says this, probably nicer than the way I'm saying it right now. "If everybody likes you, you're probably not a faithful Christian. You probably have no spine. You're probably not speaking when you should. You're probably not drawing any lines in the sand, even on the most important things." I mean, Jesus said that. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." But he says, and I believe this too, Tim Keller says on the other side, if everybody doesn't like you, you're probably a jerk. Right? It's like you're probably, you know, you're the person who's always fighting and disagreeing and debating over the goofiest things. You always want to talk about the Canaanites or something like that, you know. It's like, what, you know? But it's finding in the middle. And we don't have a lot of time left. Let me show you what he does here. So what he does is he tries to give us a big view of God so that we don't fear man. That's what verse 2 is. God knows you. Yes, not everybody's going to understand you, but God knows your heart. Here's what he says. Let me read it one more time and we're going to talk about it. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. In one verse, we have all three members of the Trinity. If you're new here, here's what I want you to know. At Two Cities Church, we believe in Trinitarian worship. We serve a triune God, not Father, Son, and Holy Bible. That's a lot of people's functional Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Bible. We believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need all three persons of the Trinity. And they're all necessary. Let me show you why. The first thing he wants you to know is God is your Father. Here's what this means. God is not a passive, careless, inactive observer of your life. Whatever sin, whatever suffering, whatever struggle, whatever situation you're going in, what he wants you to know is God is your Father. Here's what this means. The church is your family. This is why we talk about being deeply connected to community, getting in a community group, committing, coming to our weekend, or owning personally the vision and values. Here's why. Because if you are a foreigner, you need a family. You are a foreigner, biblically, the Bible talks about it. So even though we're in a foreign land, we could be family together right now. And that's really, really important. I've got a friend, and he's been in China for about 15 years. And he's a missionary there. He graduated from the University of Florida and went right into the mission field. So at 23 years old, he moved. For 15 years, he's lived in China. I visited him twice. And when I was there, he said, you know what's the strangest thing, Kyle? He said, China doesn't feel like my home, even though I've lived here for 15 years and I'm bilingual and all that kind of stuff. And I've lived all over China, so China doesn't feel like my home. But every time I'm on furlough and every time I go home, the United States doesn't feel like my home. He said, I'm just in this, and that's kind of the missionary mindset. He said, I'm just in this mode where I know that on earth I don't have a home. But he said where he feels most at home is when he's just with other believers. And that's that. God is your Father, the church is your family. Here's the second thing, the Holy Spirit is changing you. That's what the sanctification of the Spirit means. Sanctification means progressively, incrementally, you are becoming more like Jesus Christ. And this is really, really important because what people are going to say, if you try to live a dynamic Christian life publicly, people are going to say things like, you know what, you need to change. You don't think things right about this. You need to change the way you're thinking. You need to embrace. You need to be more open. You need to be more accepting. And here's what you can say. You know what? I know I need to change. And actually, what I believe, the whole Christian life is based on the idea that I need to change, but Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are the people that change me. This is such an important concept. What do you do as you are an exile here, as you are a misunderstood missionary, as you are a stranger living sent? You ask God to continue to change you. God, give me more of a heart for people. Give me more of a hatred of sin in my own life. See, this is different than how most, I think one of the reasons, we were talking about this as a staff, and we were trying to figure out, why have Christians lost so much of their influence in the culture today? And I don't know all the answers to that, but one of the things we were talking about as a staff is, part of it is that Christians have tried to, they haven't been honest, we haven't been honest, we haven't been transparent, we haven't been authentic. We've been trying to fake it, we've been pretending instead of letting God change us. And it's such a powerful idea. And then here's the third thing he says, Jesus Christ died for you. That's the sprinkling of the blood. That as you go out, look, you're going to sin. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to suffer. You're going to struggle. And here's what you need to know. There's nothing that can happen in my life. There's nothing that's going to be revealed about me that Jesus Christ has not already died for. And I can live boldly and courageously and tell the truth in this world, which is why he ends with this phrase. It's a very short phrase, but he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Third thing you need to know, you're given what you need to live in the world. I want to talk as we close about these concepts of grace and peace. The grace of God is a uniquely Christian idea. There is no other religion on earth that has the idea of grace. Grace is the opposite of karma. We don't believe in karma. Karma is you get what you deserve. Grace is you don't get what you deserve. That's the whole idea. Grace is God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor toward you. And there's two sides of grace that we talk about all the time, and they must be held in balance here. Certain churches only preach one side of grace, the forgiving side of grace. That the grace of God will forgive you and restore you and reconcile you for every wrong thing you've done. And that's true. But the type of grace that is often talked about here is the grace of God that changes and transforms you. The grace of God that doesn't just forgive you for watching 8 hours of Netflix and wasting your life on the couch, but empowers you to say no to watching that and to get off the couch. We need to recover as a church the phrase that Christians have been using for a long time, grace-driven effort. That we, by the grace of God, we want to step out and do things. That the grace of God is not an excuse to live immorally, but an empowerment to live godly. That's kind of the idea. And then he says, grace and peace. Now, this is interesting. I've not talked about peace as much. But every time that grace and peace show up, grace is always mentioned first, and peace is always mentioned second. Why? Because it is the grace of God that leads to the peace of God. Now, let me explain. The peace of God. Peace is the idea in the Bible of there no longer being hostility between two warring parties. That's the idea, that peace always comes after war and peace always happens after there has been a lot of blood shed. And the reason that we have peace with God, Christians do, is because Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. If you read John chapter 20, it's interesting. Jesus appears to his disciples and he says to them, peace be with you. And the first thing he does is he shows them his hands. He says, the way that you know that you have peace with God is because I have died for you. And going back to Peter, Peter understood the grace and peace of God. You know, in all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is mentioned is Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. It happens in all four accounts. But what's interesting is in Luke's account, is the only account where it says, when Peter, as Peter was denying Jesus, Jesus looked at Peter. It's found in the end of Luke's gospel. It says, Peter was denying Jesus, and Jesus looks at Peter. And in the Greek, in the original language, it's a look of love. It's a look of concern. It's a look of compassion. If you want to understand the grace of God, the peace of God, you have to understand what the grace of God is it is the forgiving and the forgiving of your sin, even in the midst of you sinning against him. That as Peter was sinning against Jesus Christ was loving him, moving toward him, and going to die for him. See, we shouldn't be surprised that we are a misunderstood people, that this place is not our home, because the first misunderstood person who this place was not his home was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the first person that was rejected by men, but accepted by God. And what Jesus Christ did, and this is what we celebrated last week and what we celebrate every Sunday, is Jesus Christ did two things. He lived a life you couldn't live, and he died in your place for your sins, and he rose from the dead so that you can receive grace and peace. This is why I want you to see the last word, last phrase here. It says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Here's the great news as we go to sing together, as we go to respond, and within the next 20 minutes, as you leave this facility, the grace and peace of God can go with you. What it means when it says grace and peace be multiplied, it means God is not stingy with his grace or with his peace. How much do you need? How much do you want? What are you struggling with today? Some of you are like, I'm struggling with the same sin. Ask for more grace. Ask for more peace. Some of you, you're going through an enormous amount of suffering. In a church of our size, there's always somebody suffering. And if you're in a community group, usually there's always somebody suffering in your group. Ask them for the grace, ask for the grace of God and the peace of God in the midst of your suffering. But then also, ask for the grace of God as you go out to live a sent life. If you could summarize the book of 1 Peter, it's not just not our home, it's that we are misunderstood missionaries. And that we are strangers who are sent into the world. As we spend the next 3 months looking at this book, I hope that you and me and this whole church and our community groups that we will more personally embrace what it means to be a misunderstood missionary. Pray with me. Lord, that's our prayer. We thank you, Jesus, that the great example that we have in your relationship with Peter is that you are one who moved toward him and forgave him. Forgave him of all of his foolish things that he said and his sinful things that he did. Lord, we pray that as a church, we would embrace in our lives the reality that not everybody's going to know us. Not everybody's going to like us. Not everybody's going to believe the same things, but we love people, and so we want to move toward them. Help us to do that in our neighborhoods, at work, among coworkers and classmates, among friends and family. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.